Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew. Beginning in verse 13, Matthew 16:13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say that thou art John the Baptist, and some say Elias, others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. And he said unto them, But whom do ye say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. When the first missionaries came to Japan, a young Japanese who wanted to learn English was given the Gospel of John to translate it into his native tongue. In a short time, he became very restless and agitated. At last, he burst out with the question, Who is this man about whom I have been reading, this Jesus? You call him a man, but he must be God. Has anybody ever asked you the question, Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? What was your answer? Now, if you were asked, could you give a coherent answer? Another story. A Jewish soldier had been attending services where he heard much about the character and teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. He went to his rabbi. Rabbi, the Christians say that the Christ has already come, while we claim he is yet to come. Yes, assented the rabbi. Well, asked the young soldier, when our Christ comes, what will he have on Jesus Christ? What could the rabbi say? If you've never been asked that question, who is Jesus, how would you answer it when someone would ask you, who is Jesus? A Christian Chinese was explaining to those around him that Jesus is the invisible God and God is the visible Jesus. This was a unique way of saying, He that hath seen me hath seen the Father, and I and the Father are one. God is unseeable, unhearable, unknowable, and untouchable except in Christ. And so the question we want to look at today is, Who is Jesus? And then here's what a thought I want to challenge you with is this. You must have an answer to the question. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. I pray that today you help me to be clear. And Father, help me to be the channel of your spirit, your spirit's words. And that as people hear, their hearts may be warmed, may be challenged, may be encouraged. And Father, maybe even a desire to become more like your Son. And so, Father, help us to see that we must have an answer. Because one day, when we stand before you, all of us who will stand before you, we will have to give an answer to that question. Who is Jesus? And may we have the right answer in our hearts and lives. In your son's name, amen. So let's look at the passage here. First of all, we find there is a question about the others that Jesus asks in verse 13. I have it translated this way. Now, after Jesus came to the portion of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, "What things are the men saying the Son of Man to be?" Or in other words, who did the people say Jesus was? Now, they traveled from where they were in our previous passage. They traveled a distance of approximately 24 miles to a place near Caesarea Philippi. Now, originally this city, Caesarea Philippi, was named Panias. It was named after the Greek god, and you've probably heard his name, Pan, the Greek god Pan. Let me read you a quotation here. Caesarea Philippi was built by Herod Philip, the Tetrarch, who enlarged a small town on a plain 1,150 feet above sea level at the base of Mount Hermon, renaming it in honor of Caesar. Philippi being added to distinguish it from the coastal city of the same name. It lies 25 miles north of Galilee. Snow-capped Mount Hermon can be seen on a clear day from as far away as Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. The inhabitants were largely Gentile. Now, why would Jesus go to Caesarea Philippi with his disciples? Well, Luke explains in the parallel passage in Luke 9:18. And it came to pass as he was alone praying, his disciples with him, and he asked them, saying, "Whom say the people that I am?" What was Jesus doing at Caesarea Philippi near this Mount Hermon? He went to spend time and get rest. So he wanted to spend time with his disciples, but he also wanted to spend time alone with God in prayer. He needed some rest. And as he spent time with God and he got his rest, then he comes up with a question for his disciples. And so he wanted to have this right atmosphere of quietness, serenity, and privacy. And so, having been strengthened through fellowship with his Heavenly Father, he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is. Now notice the text. It says, in our text, he says, "The Son of Man." Do you realize that when Jesus spoke of himself in the third person, the phrase that he would use to describe himself most often was "Son of Man"? That's what he called himself, the Son of Man. It occurs some 80 times in the New Testament. And so what Jesus was doing here is he was clearly saying, when he uses the phrase "Son of Man," that he is the Messiah. Now, people didn't understand that, but if they remembered back to the book of Daniel chapter 7 verse 13, they would remember these words: "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." The Son of Man in Daniel 7 is the Messiah. And so when Jesus took upon that title for himself, he was proclaiming wherever he went, in a kind of a backward way, that he was the Messiah. That he was the Messiah. Now, let me ask you, when Jesus asked his disciples this question, was he unaware what the people were saying? No. He wasn't unaware. He knew exactly what everybody was saying. And he knew what was going on. For him, what he was doing, he was providing a teachable moment for his disciples to understand him better. And so notice the answer to this question about others in verse 14. I have it translated this way. "And they said, on the one hand, some say that he is John the Baptist. But on the other hand, others say he's Elijah. But others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And so, notice the groups here. John the Baptist. Now, there were a group of people, this was after John the Baptist's death, by the way, who believed that John the Baptist would rise from the dead. There was a teaching going along there, and apparently Herod even believed that, and he was afraid. Matthew 14, 1 and 2. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist, and he has risen from the dead. And that is why miraculous powers are at work with him." So some people thought that Jesus was the resurrected John the Baptist. Others thought he was Elijah. They thought he was a reincarnated Elijah. He was. Remember in the Old Testament, Elijah would be the forerunner to a Messiah still to come. Now, Matthew, of all the four Gospels, only mentions Jeremiah. Jeremiah was one of the first so-called latter prophets in the Hebrew canon. If you were to go through the Hebrew canon and you look at the prophets, he'd be the first. And he was a very revered prophet among the Jews. Let me read you a quotation. In the apocryphal book of 2 Maccabees, chapter 2, Jeremiah is said to have taken the Ark of the Covenant and the altar of incense out of the temple and hidden them on Mount Nebo in order to preserve them from desecration and destruction by the Babylonians. Some Jews thought that before the Messiah returned to establish his kingdom, Jeremiah would return to earth and restore the ark and the altar to their proper places in the temple. You need to understand, the people, when they think Messiah in Jesus' time, they were thinking of a glorious king that was coming, and he was going to wipe out the Romans and set up his kingdom. But before that, some Jews believed that Jeremiah was coming, and that he would restore the temple. Then they say one of the prophets. Now, the reason why Matthew adds that is this, that during this time, there were a lot of so-called prophets going around claiming that they were Messiah. That's no different than today, right? They're claiming that they're Messiah in his day. And so some people were expecting that there were going to be a lot of prophetic forerunners before the Messiah. Now, as I talked about all those different groups, did you notice one thing that was missing about all what they were calling Jesus? They were calling him John the Baptist, they were calling him Elijah, they were calling him Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But they were not calling him the Messiah. They weren't calling him the Messiah. He was not identified as the Messiah. One writer had these words: "In each instance, the people considered Jesus to be a forerunner of the Messiah, but not Messiah himself. They could not deny his supernatural power, but they would not accept him as Messiah and Savior. They came as close to God's ultimate truth as they could without fully recognizing it and accepting it. Since Jesus' day, much of the world has similarly wanted to speak highly of him without recognizing his deity and lordship. Pilate said, 'I find no guilt in this man.' Napoleon said, 'I know men, and Jesus was no mere man.' Diderot referred to Jesus as the unsurpassed. Strauss, the German rationalist, as the highest model of religion. John Stuart Mill as the guide of humanity. The French atheist Renan as the greatest among the sons of men. Theodore Parker described Jesus as a youth with God in his heart. Robert Owens described him as the irreproachable one. Some in our own day have called him the ultimate superstar. But all those titles and descriptions fall short of identifying Jesus as he fully is, the Messiah, God in human flesh." And that's where we need to say, when people ask you who Jesus is, you're going to have to tell them who he is, the Messiah, God in the flesh. Now, notice what Jesus does. He is preparing this teachable moment. He's talking about other people and what other people are saying. And then he goes, "Psh, what do you say?" Verse 15, the personal question. And he says to them, "But who do you yourselves say that I am?" Now, that "you yourselves" is emphatic. It's like he's pointing a finger in their heart and saying, "You yourself, now tell me, who am I? Who am I?" They knew what the people were saying. And now Jesus is challenging them. Answer for yourself. Verse 15. And Simon Peter answered. Now notice the emphasis. You yourself are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, Simon Peter was apparently their spokesman. Some people called him the director of the apostolic choir. Could be, okay? Now, notice this. It took 2.5 years for him to come to the place of this confession. They have been so hard-hearted and so hard-headed that they had refused to accept the truth. It didn't dawn on them. And still, even after this confession, they still had problems until the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit fully came upon them and they understood. And so notice how Peter confesses. He calls him the Christ. Now, you remember the Greek word Christos is nothing more than the Greek form of the Hebrew Mashiach, the Messiah, the anointed one. And so Peter says, okay, I know who you are. You are the Messiah. Everything you've done has pointed to you being the Messiah, the promised one who fulfills the Old Testament prophecies concerning a coming king. It's you. You are the Messiah. But he didn't stop there, did he not? Excuse me. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. When he uses the word Son, it reflects the idea of oneness in essence, because a son is one in nature with his father. And so when he says Son of the living God, he's saying this: you are one in nature with God. So what was Peter calling Jesus? God. You can't get any clearer than that in what he just said. I am so puzzled. We have all these brilliant biblical scholars, and they tell us, nowhere in the Bible does it say that Jesus is God. Okay, I don't know where they get that from, but it's really clear here. Peter says, you are the Messiah, and you are God. Now, he may not have had complete comprehension of it, and events later, later on, before Christ's crucifixion would demonstrate that. But he did know that Jesus was the Messiah, and that he was truly God. And so, when Peter was asked the question, "Who is Jesus?" What did he say? "You are the Messiah." In other words, "You are King. You are God." Now, notice Jesus' blessing to this personal answer. Verse 17. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed you are, Simon, son of Jonah." Bar Jonah means son of Jonah. Bar is the Hebrew word for son of. "Because flesh and blood did not reveal it to you, but my Father who is in heaven." He says, "Blessed are you." That means to be a recipient of God's supernatural resources, to be blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. God, Jesus says, "You're blessed." I mean, you understand, okay? And I said Simon Bar Jonah, talking about Simon, son of John, or son of Jonah. Either one, they're both the same name. And so, when he says son of John or son of Jonah, Jesus is emphasizing Peter's human inadequacy. His human inadequacy. Because you understand that there are some who think that Peter was the first pope, and that, and popes are perfect, and, whenever they sit in the seat and speak, they speak for God. That's not what the Bible teaches. And he says, "Not flesh and blood has revealed this to you." Now, the phrase "not flesh and blood" was a common Jewish expression referring to a man as a mortal being. There was no one who was mortal who revealed this to you, Peter. And so one writer says, "Man's human capabilities, here represented by the phrase flesh and blood, cannot bring understanding of the things of God." Peter, it wasn't just that Peter kind of said, "Oh, I know. I figured it out on my own." And that's what Jesus said. No, you didn't figure it out on your own, Peter. God has revealed it to you. God, all of a sudden, he made you understand what was going on, And then he had this statement, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so Peter recognized Jesus as the Messiah by revelation. God gave him insight into who Jesus was. One writer says the disciples were not finally convinced of Jesus' messiahship and divinity because of his teaching of his miracles, as amazing as those were, but it was revealed to him. And then notice verse 18, Jesus' promise. "And I myself am saying to you, you are Peter, and upon this stone I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." His promise is that he would build the church upon this rock. By the way, the rock isn't Peter. What's the rock? Jesus and his teachings. One writer says, "For more than 300 years, the Roman Catholic Church has maintained that this passage teaches the church was built upon the person of Peter, who became the first pope and bishop of Rome, and from whom the Catholic papacy has since descended. Because of this supposedly divinely ordained apostolic succession, the pope is considered to be the supreme and authoritative representative of Christ on earth. And when a pope speaks ex cathedra, that is, in his official capacity as head of the church, he is said to speak with divine authority equal to that of God in Scripture. Such an interpretation, however, is presumptuous and unbiblical, because the rest of the New Testament makes it abundantly clear that Christ alone is the foundation and the only head of his church." In fact, if you read Peter's writings in the New Testament, he actually rejects this claim that he has a supremacy. One writer says, "Although Peter recognized himself as an apostle, he never claimed to be a superior title, rank, or privilege over the other apostles. He even referred to himself as a fellow elder and as a bondservant of Christ. Far from claiming honor and homage to himself, he soberly warns his fellow elders to guard against lording it over those under their pastoral care. The only glory he claimed for himself was that which is shared by all believers and which is yet to be revealed when Christ, the chief shepherd, appears." Peter will reject that. Notice the other phrase that gives some people problems: the gates of hell. Now, understand this. When he says the gates of hell, that does not represent the evil forces of Satan against the church. Because gates normally hold in. And so the word translated hell in the King James is actually the Greek word Hades. And Hades is considered to be the abode of death. And so the meaning is clear. Death will not conquer the church. And when the term gates and Hades are properly understood, it becomes clear that Jesus was declaring that death has no power to hold God's redeemed people captive. It has no power over the church. And then notice something, there's a certainty here. Jesus says, "I will build my church." Who builds the church? Well, it's not Peter, right? It's not the apostles. It's not me. It's not you. You just answered it. I heard someone say it. Christ builds the church. And as a result, there is a certainty. One writer says, "No matter how oppressive and hopeless their outward circumstances may appear, from a human perspective, God's people belong to a cause that cannot fail." If this is God's church, if this is Christ's church, it has a mission to fulfill, and it will not fail. Verse 19, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whosoever you bind upon the earth will be bound in heaven, and whosoever you loose upon the earth, he will be loosed in heaven." Now, the words binding and loose, this concept, have two senses. First thing is this. In a biblical sense, the binding and loosing is talking about the proclamation of the gospel. Well, again, another writer, in answer to the question, how is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut by the preaching of the holy gospel? By proclaiming and openly witnessing, according to the command of Christ, to believers one and all, that wherever, whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And on the contrary, by proclaiming and witnessing to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent of the wrath of God and eternal condemnation and abide on them so long as they are not converted. According to this witness, the gospel God will judge, both in this life and that which is to come. And so there's a binding and loosing with respect to the gospel. When it's believed, the person is loosed from the penalty and power and eventually from the presence of sin. But when the message is rejected, there is a binding for eternity apart from God. Also, the binding and loosing has to deal with the disciplining of unrepentant believers. And that's found in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 18. When a believer is confronted and he does not repent, he is removed from the church membership. But when he does repent, he is accepted back into. That's the binding and loosing. But one of the things we need to understand, where does all this authority come from? It doesn't come from man. It doesn't come from Peter. It doesn't come from a bishop or a pope or a pastor. The authority resides in God. It's not even the church. The church doesn't have the authority. It's God. And God does the ultimate binding and loosing, depending upon man's response to the gospel message. And then in verse 20, Jesus gives a charge. Then he charged the disciples that they should tell no man that he is the Christ. Charge means to order or command, or to order precisely and clearly, leaving nothing to implication. And so Jesus clearly at this time tells his disciples not to tell anyone that he is the Christ, the Messiah. Why is that? Well, you have to remember again, what were the people thinking about the Messiah? They didn't think of the Messiah as going to be setting up a 1,000-year kingdom, you know, and dying on a cross, rising from the dead, setting up a 1,000-year kingdom. When they thought Messiah, they thought king. They thought coming in, conquering the Romans, and setting up the Jews as world rulers. And that was the Messiah. And Jesus did not want that concept. Because if that really what he was going to do, that meant he would bypass the cross. And you and I would still be in our sins. And so he had a mission to fulfill. After the mission was fulfilled, then they could proclaim that he was the Messiah. So, what are a few lessons or applications? First of all is this. Take time to be alone and commune with God. Isn't that what our Lord did? Right at the beginning of our passage, he had an extremely busy schedule. He was being attacked on all sides by his enemies. He was having people seeking him to heal him. But he needed to take time and commune with the Father. And as he prepared to challenge and encourage his disciples in a teachable moment, he first spent time in prayer. And you and I need to do the same thing every day. Even now, as our freedoms are eroded away and the world becomes more and more antagonistic to our Jesus and to us by extension, you and I need to be in constant communion with our God who makes a difference in our lives and in the world. So we need to take time to be alone and commune with God. A second lesson is this. Take time to let Jesus teach you. No matter how young or old you are, you got the time. No matter how sick you are, you got the time. No matter how busy you claim to be, and certainly we are busy, but we can never be too busy to let Jesus teach us. Because if we are, we're too busy. No matter how anxious you are, you have time to let Jesus teach you. Take time. No matter how discouraged you may be, Let Jesus teach you. You need to be sitting down at the feet of Jesus and let him teach you. It's somewhat related to what we just covered in the first point, first lesson. The third lesson is this. The church is still important. We live in a day when people view the church as an add-on to the Christian life. You know, it's just like, you have a computer, and you want to increase its abilities, you add things on, right? Well, that's what people are looking at the church. You know, I'm living my life, and I need something to help boost me here. Okay, the church, you're an add-on. You're not central, you're not really important, but you're an add-on to my life. And the church is not considered a vital necessity. They believe that they can be all they can be as a Christian apart from being a part of the local body of believers. Do you realize that the word church, ecclesia, occurs some 76 times in the New Testament? And most of those times, it's talking about the local body of believers. A few times there's a secular use. Sometimes it talks about the church in prospect. But most of the time, it talks about the local church. Notice this, 1 Timothy 3:15. Paul's writing to this pastor, Timothy, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God." Now, what's the house of God? Which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Do you realize what the pillar and ground of the truth is? It's not the Pope. It's not a denomination. It's not a group of bishops. The pillar and ground of the truth is the local body of believers. Isn't that an awesome responsibility that God has given us? That we are to support and that we are to promote the truth? Is the concept important to God? Well, it is. And it should be important to you and me. Someone wrote these words, "Almost everyone has told us what is wrong with the church. I believe the church is right. And as a church member, I want to tell what I think is right with the church. I think the church is right because it has taught me about Jesus Christ and him crucified. My church has taught me about the Bible. My church has given me faith. It has taught me how to pray. The church has taught me to appreciate all the good things which have been showered upon me. In my early youth, I believed that food and clothing and the luxuries of life were mine because I was alive. But now I know that God has given me these things because of his love. As a man, I like to know who has been good to me. The church has helped me to find peace, so I am content, whatever my state may be. The church has continually influenced my life and always in the right direction. The church has given me friends, real friends. When all other friends forsook me because the material resources had dwindled away, the church continued to welcome me, and I believe put just a little more warmth in their welcome than before. As I look back, I see the wonderful many things it has done for others, countless thousands who have faith and hope and life today because of the church." The fourth lesson is this. You need to answer the question. Who is Jesus to you? Someone wrote these words. "To the artist," talking about Jesus, "he is the one altogether lovely. To the architect, he is the chief cornerstone. To the baker, he is the living bread. To the banker, he is the hidden treasure. To the biologist, he is the life. To the builder, he is the sure foundation. To the doctor, he is the great physician. To the educator, he is the great teacher. To the farmer, he is the lord of the harvest. To the florist, he is the rose of Sharon and lily of the valley. To the geologist, he is the rock of ages. To the jurist, he is the righteous judge and judge of all men. To the jeweler, he is the pearl of great price. To the lawyer, he is the counselor, the lawgiver, neighbor, the advocate, to the horticulturist, he is the true vine. To the newspaper man, he is the good tidings of great joys. To the occultist, he is the light of the world. To the philanthropist, he is the unspeakable gift. To the philosopher, he is the wisdom of God. To the preacher, he is the word of God. To the sculptor, he is the living stone. To the servant, he is the good master. To the statesman, he is the desire of all nations. To the student, he is the incarnate truth. To the theologian, he is the author and finisher of our faith. To the traveler, he is a new and living way. And to the toiler, he is the giver of rest. To the sinner, he is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. To the Christian, he is the Son of the living God, the Savior and Redeemer and Lord. Oh, man, who is Jesus to you? One writer says, this passage represents the climax of Jesus' ministry. It was, in effect, the apostles' final examination, consisting of but one question, the ultimate question that every human being must face. Who is Jesus Christ? A person's answer is of the most monumental importance because on it hinges his eternal destiny. It is a question that no one can escape or avoid. Every soul, as it were, will be pinned against the wall of eternity and forced to answer that question. Who is Jesus to you? Is he just a man? Is he a good man? Just a good man. Some would like to call him a revolutionary. Others, looking at his claims and not believing him, they call him a liar. Others say, well, you know what? He's a good example to follow. Or is Christ to you the Messiah? The Son of God. The Creator. How about this? Is he your Savior? And as a believer, is he your Lord? Please stand with me.